This is great. This clock up here has not been changed yet. So that means it's really only 9:31. We can go for a long time today. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Well, let's begin our service this morning by turning our hearts to and our focus toward the words of Scripture in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Will you join me as we go to prayer together? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for the rain that You've provided. Lord, we thank You for how it is just one of so many of Your marvelous gifts. But Lord, we've gathered today not to give thanks for the physical gifts, but to give praise and honor and glory to the gift of Your Son. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for us, that we might today have fellowship together, that we might have fellowship with You, that we might know what it is to be forgiven and to be received into Your glorious presence. Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift and sacrifice of Your Son. May all that we do today bring honor and glory to Christ alone, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. While the hosts of heaven have been praising God and declaring His praise throughout eternity past, as we say, our day is just beginning. And as we begin this morning, I encourage you to stand and lift up your voices together as we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
All right, let's remain standing as we continue to sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And one more song, 157, and the majesty is grace greater than our sin. You may be seated.
Well, let me mention several announcements to you this morning. First of all, on the back table, as you came in, there was a bulletin. We'll have most of the details that I'll give you this morning, so I encourage you to pick up one if you didn't. Also on the back table, there are cards, and you will notice on it says March 2023. A number of years ago, we did truth hiding cards, and they were a little bit smaller, but now that I'm a little bit older, we want a little bit larger print. You join me in that. And those of you who are older than I am may even enjoy that even more now. But this is our focus passages, plural, for the month of March. And I apologize, I didn't get those to you the first week of March, but Revelation 4:11 and Revelation 5:9. I'm going to encourage you to memorize these. You say, well, you preach out of the ESV, and most of my memory work has been in the King James. So has mine. All right? So on the back, one side is King James, on the other side is ESV. I don't care which one you memorize. I want you to memorize. I want you to get the word in. These two verses capture the focal points for me of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, and really set forth what I mentioned a couple weeks ago in it. If you misunderstand Revelation 4 and 5, then you can't understand life. And so I want to help you store that, hide that in your heart so that you're ready to pull that out, if I may use the sentence, pull out your little sword in the moment of conversation and point people to the reality. Creator God, Redeemer God, this is why we worship Him. This is what life is about. And so that we are always thinking that life is about Him and not about us. So I encourage you to take those and be working on that. No life group this evening. Next Sunday will be our third Sunday lunch fellowship, and it is international style, or I say international flavor. All right, so encouraging you, there's a list of our missionaries in the bulletin and their location. We'd kind of encourage you, if you want to help focus our attention on our missionaries, that you could pick one of those locations and say, I want to make a dish from Hong Kong, for instance, so that we had an international flair, so that we're constantly keeping other people groups in mind. And boy, does that fit well into the text today as we speak of the Lamb that was slain to redeem or ransom people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That we keep that constantly before us, that it's not just about us as Americans, but it's about all those that God has called unto himself. So that's part of just helping us enjoy the meal and reminding us of the continual mission. All right, Chris is going to come as we continue to sing. Our focus is on Jesus Christ, worshiping him, our Creator God, our saving God, and we'll continue singing with I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
All right, let's stand together.
As Chris plans to lead this last one, I'm going to ask Lisa to play through it one more time. If you were in the choir years ago, this will be a familiar song to you. But if you're not, this may not be so familiar. But these words focus our attention really on what we considered last time in Revelation 5 as John was weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll. But there is one who was found worthy, and his name is Jesus.
You may be seated.
Well, those words, at least in part, cause us to echo back to our text in Revelation 5. I'd ask you to turn there, if you will. Revelation chapter 5. If you've found your place in Revelation 5 in your scriptures, if you can and will, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? This is God's Word, infallible, inerrant. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh God, what an amazing and gloriously moving text this is for us. And Lord, so I feel so unworthy, so unfit to proclaim it this morning. God, we need your help today. I need your help. Give clarity of speech and thought. We as your people need help that our ears would be open to hear, that our eyes might see the glorious Lamb, that our hearts would hunger to know the Savior, the King,
And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come into this place, that you would move upon our hearts. Take your word. Raise our affections high. And burrow our convictions deep. That we should this day see our Savior. That our eyes would be open, our ears be receptive, and our hearts would rejoice in the Lamb that was slain. May Christ Jesus get all the glory, not only in this hour, but in all this week, as we go forth from this place in light of your eternal word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We do not have time to go back over what we have considered last week, or really how this all began in the beginning of chapter 4. But in case you missed recently today, or today's the first time you've been here in a while, let me just remind you, chapters 4 and 5 really are part of a larger section, but the two of them are really one message. And we saw in chapter 4, it was to worship the sovereign God creator who is sitting upon the throne. And then we come to chapter 5 and continuing in this vision, this heavenly scene, and we see the worship of the sovereign Lord who is the saving Lamb. And last time we considered the scroll and the first part of the one who is worthy. And the scroll, we said, it reveals the future. John was called up, and in the sense of called up into heaven to see the things that must come after this, after those days. We refer to the scroll as containing the fullness of history. It was full with all the detail. It was the story of God's justice and judgment and the restoration of all things. It is, in that sense, the details of our inheritance. We described him as the one who was able to stop John's weeping. As the elder spoke to him and said, there is one. There's no need to weep. There's no need to be concerned that God's plan for the ages will not roll out. That there's going to be this great delay because there is one worthy. But there's only one worthy. There's only one that was unique. There was only one that was able, not by strength, but by worth. He is introduced to John as the one worthy by his lineage or by his birthright. Two messianic titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. By the term lion, he's referred to as the lion, we might say the Lion King, and I don't mean in the sense of Disney, okay? The lion, fierce, powerful, conquering his enemy. And yet king, not only as the king of beasts, but king as the root of David, the one who was promised to David, who would sit upon his throne and reign forever. And so this lion king, strong and fierce lion, is what John is told of. But as I mentioned to you last time, in Revelation you have things that are you hear, and then you have things that see, and the things you hear and the things you see don't always match up, and that's exactly the case here. For look again at the text. For John now turns, if you will, turns to look, or turns again to gaze upon this, and in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. The first time you read that, you thought, I must have missed something. We were just talking about a lion, the offspring of Judah, the offspring of David. By all rights, the lineage or ancestry, he was rightfully the fulfillment of prophecies. But then we come into this, the lamb. John sees a lamb. And we are introduced to this lamb coming off of that description of a lion, the root of David, who has conquered, who has prevailed. And we go, but a lamb? It is in this sense that we are pointed to the one who is worthy by his service or by his suffering. The word used for lamb here is a very specific in nature and points to the ideal of a pet lamb. That doesn't help the image for you, does it? It does if you understand your Old Testament history. I've said over and over, one of the problems we have with understanding Revelation is we don't know our Old Testament. And so you're constantly going back and bringing that in. And this is one of those occasions. This ideal of the pet lamb comes from the Passover image where the Jewish family was required to take in this lamb into their home for 4 days before making the sacrifice. Exodus chapter 12. But how does a lamb conquer? That's the very last image that would come to our mind. As a lamb that was conquering. In this image, we find the key paradox in the mystery of Christian faith expressed. Victory is not in military or political power. It's not within the plans and the wisdom of man. Deliverance for God's people would come through weakness. Or at least what was perceived to be weakness. It would come through what was suffering, the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. You recall the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Those beautiful words of Isaiah, prophesying of exactly what would happen of the Messiah, the suffering servant of God. We read in 1 Corinthians, that this message of weakness, this message is one that is despised by the world. Suffering that came through the cross of Calvary is weakness. It's offensive to the world. Yet victory came through humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness or emptiness to those who are perishing. But to us, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who is one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?
Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he reminds us, as believers, how are we to live in light of this? What is this? How is this to shape our thinking? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God's economy doesn't work like man's. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Paul would remind us in Ephesians that in light of this reality, in light of God's choosing this suffering, this seeming weakness, this foolishness to confound the wisdom of men, to accomplish victory through suffering and humility, he reminds us that likewise our battles, our warfare in this spiritual conflict is not with weapons of human warfare. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against spiritual things, spiritual principalities and powers. And our victory is the same, in the same manner in which we engage in this battle. We must fight with spiritual weaponry. Not military, not political machines, not taking the power of the people, but through the example of Christ and through the endurance, the purity, the faithfulness to Christ, even if need be, to our death. You see, martyrdom is for your faith in Christ, is not defeat. For you who believe on Christ, martyrdom for the gospel is not defeat. It is not death to die for the sake of the gospel. But believing that the final victory is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was this not the testimony of Revelation 12? Listen to the words, Revelation 12, 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. As I mentioned some messages back, the believers of the first century had rather die than to deny Christ. So let's consider the Lamb now. Seven aspects of the vision of the Lamb we find in our text here this morning. First of all, notice the Lamb's position in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. This image puts the Lamb at center. It is positioned among, it is in the inner circle, we might say, from the sense of the throne. This is in the innermost area of the throne. But yet, notice, it is between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders. I believe this is significant as well. For it is no ordinary servant of God, but the one who is only uniquely the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There was no man worthy to do this, but there was the God-man. And he was worthy. He is the unique mediator of both creation and redemption and the focal point of all God's plans. For Ephesians 1:10 tells us that in him all things might be united. He is the centrality. Christ is the centrality here, and it is fitting for him, for he is the center of the book. He is the center of the church as he dwells amidst the candlesticks, and he is the central focus of glory. So the question that must be asked is, does Jesus have that point, that position in our lives? Is he the central focus of our lives, of our affections, of our longings? He must. If he is our Lamb, if he is our Savior, he has the right to the place of centrality in our life, so that it is not life revolving around us, but it is life revolving around Christ and his command. But notice this Lamb is standing. Now that wouldn't be so significant if it wasn't for the phrase that follows it. He is standing, having been slain. To be standing after having been slain is obviously implying he is alive. He died to be slain is not slain in the spirit, as some would have you believe. It is slain in that he was put to death. But he is alive. He is alive as victorious over death. This is not a defeated, wimpish lamb, but it is standing. It is victorious. It is triumphant. Not even death and the grave could hold him. But he was raised in triumphant life. You see, only the victorious Lamb who conquered death and the grave is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For he alone must be God, the God-man. And then the victory is accomplished through his death and resurrection. We have its full effect in establishing then God's rule of the world. Because he had rose from the dead, he proved that he was who he said he was, and that God had accepted his sacrifice, that God was well pleased with him, and God would exalt him. He is not only central, he is standing, but he is pointed to as the Lamb's sacrifice, as though it had been slain. When the Jewish listener would hear these words, a lamb, immediately their mind went to sacrifice. Immediately they would have thought of that pet lamb that was brought in, that was sacrificed for the Passover. They would think about the lambs that were sacrificed day after day after day, and the shedding of that blood. As a matter of fact, the word here used in Revelation and in John's Gospel, though they're differing words when translated in the doing a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word or same idea is meant. It's lambs that are sacrificial victims. These words imply that here is this lamb standing, having been slain, but he's obviously still bears the marks. There's evidence that he is the lamb that was slain, that this one was put to death and is alive. But how can this be? Because he is no ordinary lamb. He is not a tender, cuddly little lamb. I mentioned the other night at Life Group that when I was looking for an image for the front of the bulletin, I was like, I wanted to have the lamb on there, but every lamb I came up with either was the odd lamb that, you know, in the description here, which, you know, it was a little striking, or this almost pitiful-looking little lamb. And our Jesus is not a wimpish little lamb. He was not just he wasn't a victim, but he was a willing lamb who laid down his life. How is it that he can be this standing, victorious lamb? Well, look at verse 6 again, and we see the perfections of the lamb. What is it that makes him worthy? His worthiness is his ability. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven, as we've talked about over and over again, the number of completion or perfection. And seven horns, so the horns are symbolic throughout the Old Testament and the book of Revelation as power, honor, authority,
We see in Psalm 75, for instance, verses 4 and 5, it points to the honor, but it's honor in the sense of those who seek to honor themselves, who would lift up themselves in a false sense. But then in verse 10 of that same psalm, the horn of the righteous shall be lifted up. In Psalm 112 and verse 9, it says, his horn will be exalted in honor. And so there may very well be a sense of which honor is implied here, but more consistently, it is the focal point of power, and in this context, absolute power. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1, we have Hannah praying. It's translated, some translate it horn, some translate it power, but it is the same word. And it speaks of the prayer of strength of the horn. Verse 10 of that chapter, exalting the power or the horn of his anointed. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3, David's song of deliverance, what does David say? But he describes it as his horn of salvation. It's power. It's victory. And so what would we take from this image here? Not that Jesus is in heaven and he looks like a lamb and he literally has seven horns, but it is pointing to his omnipotence, his perfect, infinite power. There are other texts that we could look at that speak of the horn and the power, and some refer to the horn of a wild ox, and Daniel 7, that we, Lord willing, we'll look at in a few moments, again points to this power of the horn. But what are the seven eyes? Well, the seven eyes symbolize vision or knowledge. It is his omniscience. We are told that he, in essence, knows all things. He sees all things. There is nothing that has escaped his knowledge or his vision. That is important when we think of him as the one who will judge all humanity. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing he doesn't know. And that serves in two ways. One, that there's nothing hidden from him that he doesn't know, that he cannot bring to light, that he cannot judge. But also the fact that he knows everything and he sees everything, and that because he has perfect knowledge, he is perfectly able to righteously judge. Why does that help me as a believer? Because I don't always live as I should. But he knows the desire. He knows my weakness, that I am but dust. And he lavishes mercy upon us. And he gives grace to us in our weakness and our frailty. We're told these eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We previously noted that when we came to this expression in chapter 1 and chapter 4, it notes the perfection and completeness of the Holy Spirit. These are not seven actual spirits, but this is the perfection or the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And here in context, perfect wisdom, perfect vision, complete power. And by the way, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? That it was necessary for him to go away. If he go not away, the Comforter would not come. But he would pray and he would ask the Father to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit was sent out into the world as a result of Jesus' resurrection. The Holy Spirit is given because Christ is crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven. He has left his Spirit to abide in us, to instruct, to illumine, to convict. However, in this immediate context, it seems that the Holy Spirit's fullness is brought into relationship with the judgment that is getting ready to roll out. That with perfect knowledge and perfect power, as if going out into all the earth to search for guilty, unrepentant sinners to be judged, he brings justice on behalf of the righteous and against God's enemies. That's the perfect one to execute the perfect will and the justice and the judgment of God, as to bring God's work of redemption to completion. The one who, seeing and knowing, having all authority and power, is able to assure you individually And the church was suffering. And the church that will suffer and would suffer for years to come, it is the assurance that he is able to guarantee the reward he has promised. That when it looks like in your life and it looks like in the life of the church that everything is falling apart, he has not stopped. His program is still going on. And what we cannot see doesn't mean that it's not true. Recently, one of my children was kind of struggling with some things that were happening in their life and getting discouraged. And I sent the reminder message that says, don't doubt in the darkness what you believed in the light. What you cannot see doesn't mean God's not working. To believe that is to believe that God lies. And my God cannot lie. He is truth. But it also guarantees that you who follow Christ will overcome. You will triumph by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of His Word. O saint of God, take comfort in this book. Don't fear it. Don't run from it. But find comfort in this book. Your Savior is all sufficient in power and knowledge and justice, and He will make clear truth and justice in all things. And He will fulfill all that He has promised. Fifthly, notice the Lamb's authority. And He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. If I could put it in the words of man, that's a tall task. There was no one but Him who was worthy. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of Daniel's account, the Ancient of Days. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "And I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him, and thousands and a thousand thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed and the body destroyed and given over to the burning, to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but the lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, or the Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Not just anybody could fill that role. It had to be the Lamb. Being able to stand before the throne of God and to reach out and take the scroll from His hand meant that He was equally God. That He alone had the authority, He alone had the right, and was worthy to mediate God's divine plan for the ages. He who John tells us was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is here once again clearly revealed to be equally God, though man. Having taken the scroll, Christ is revealed as a mediator. One who is able to do what no man could do. To bridge the gap between God and man. At His ascension, He received the authority to rule the universe according to God's eternal design. Listen to Hebrews 2. "Putting everything in subjection under His feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." We would say, amen. We don't see it yet. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death."
he might taste death for everyone.
That Christ is our mediator, seated with the Father, ruling and reigning, interceding for us as he holds the destiny of all humanity in his hand, should be incredibly emboldening, and comforting to us. I am not, you are not the victim of humanity. We're not the victim of fate. We're not the victim of chance. We belong to the Lamb. And he is worthy to not only take the scroll, but to open it and to execute all of God's purposes and designs throughout the ages. Because of his worthiness, we see sixthly in verses 5 through 10 that there is a breaking forth in song. Notice the Lamb's song of worship. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. The response to Jesus taking the scroll only serves to affirm the reality that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Because these creatures are falling down and worshiping him, he must be God. For throughout the pages of Scripture, when people fall down and worship people, messengers of God who are not God, they're told to stop and to stand. Nor do we hear the Father crying out, "Stop it! That's my son, that's not me." But the Father takes great delight that the Son is worshipped. It was his purpose that through his suffering and his sacrifice, many sons would be brought to glory. Notice, there's no jealousy, there's no conflict here. But he finds delight in the worship of his son. We see in their worship the fullness of awe, verbally, physically expressing their worship as they bow down to him. There is no lifeless, glib indifference in this worship. They are in the presence of the Lamb of glory, and they are fully engaged in awe and wonder and praise to the Lamb. What is our worship like? If we really believe this is worship going on in heaven, do we not say, "Hey, if this is what heaven's worship looks like, should this not be what shapes our worship?" If Christ is the central focus of worship in glory, and his redemptive work is the central focus in glory, why wouldn't it be the central focus of our lives and our church? I mean, think about all the songs we sang already this morning. They all focus on the reality of his suffering, his grace, his mercy, his love, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you're looking for something else to get excited about, you better go somewhere else. I'm telling you, there is nothing more exciting than the reality that sinners have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of Christ. But notice who breaks forth in song. It says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. I believe these four living creatures to be cherubim or cherubim-like figures. We might say this first group is kind of the first tier, the closest to the throne that breaks forth in worship. But when it describes the harps and the bowls of the bowls or vials of incense, grammatically, that would be connected to the elders. And that makes sense, for what we find in Scripture is that angels desire to look into these things. But believing these elders to have been representative for the Old and the New Testament believers, that they are those who know what it is to have been redeemed. And so they are able to worship him in song, declaring the glory of the Lamb. For these harps, historically in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, express comfort and joyful music and worship. Harps were used in the Old Testament and in heaven. As we look at in the Psalms, we see these references to the harp. By the way, these are not plucked by little winged angels flying around. These instruments of joy and worship and adoration. You see, ultimately, comfort and joy and worship all have their root in the faithfulness of God, and in this context, in the work of the Lamb. He is the source. And so the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, points back to the altar of incense in Exodus chapter 30. David used this image in Psalm 141, verse 2, that we looked at during our week of prayer, at desiring that the prayers of God's people would be like the fragrant incense of offering to God, we well-pleasing to Him. And now here John picks up in his writing this incense that go up before the Lord as pleasing. And the prayers of God's people are paralleled to these incense, so that the prayers of God's people are given through Christ, find a pleasing aroma before God. Now you and I know our prayers. And we know our weakness of prayer and the feebleness of our prayers and the insufficiency of our prayer. And yet, God delights and finds it pleasing through Christ when you offer the weak, feeble prayer of your life to Him. He finds great delight in it. But I think even more that we see here, these wide-mouthed bowls were used in the tabernacle temple that connected with the altar, and they symbolize the priestly work of intercession for people. That not just priests interceding for the people, but actually this ideal of intercession and this giving up prayers to God. So John picking this up and speaking of this as pleasing aroma. Do you not recall the words of Christ when He instructed His disciples to pray? And what is one of the things that He said? We pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what's getting ready to roll out. It's the coming forth of His kingdom and His will being done perfectly as it was in heaven, and so it will be on earth. And we see this connecting link between God's righteous people praying and the fulfillment of God's kingdom reality. You say, are we changing God's plan? No, but in prayer we join in what God purposed to do through and with His people. We ought to be, we must be praying people, praying for His kingdom work, praying for kingdom realities to come forth, praying as we sang, come, Lord Jesus, vindicate Your name, remove me from the presence of sin, finish Your perfect work, exalt Christ to the glorious place He deserves. Bring an end to sin and rebellion and vindicate Your holy name. The redemption accomplished by Christ also brings a new longing in our hearts, does it not? Since you came to saving faith in Christ, if there is not new desires for God's kingdom and God's purposes and God's design for your life, I'll just frankly say you're not born again. Because those who don't know Christ and don't want those things, those who don't want those things don't know Christ. Thus, these prayers play a significant role, I believe, in the Lamb's forthcoming judgment on His enemies. For it is an answer to the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And the suffering saints lament on earth in Revelation 8, 3 through 5, that He will send His fierce judgment upon the earth, the waters, and the sky. What a beautiful, comforting image this should be to us as believers. That even these weak, feeble prayers that we pray to God are sweet and pleasing to Him. Not because of our ability to say words,
not be our ability to craft and have a certain posture, but because Christ, the Son, and the Spirit intercedes for us. But the prayers of the saints, what are they? If Revelation is any indication, if the prayers of the Old Testament are any indication, and the cries of God's people for justice and judgment, for God to judge wickedness and rebellion of man, for God to bring deliverance from evil and oppressive men and persecutors, and the praying for His kingdom to come to the fullness that He intended, for God to restore all things, for you and I to enjoy the presence of the Lord forever in sinlessness. If you don't long to be freed from sin, you know not Christ. If you don't find the battle within you, the struggle with this body of flesh that remains, that wants what it wants and demands what it wants, and we give it often what it wants, but then grieved by the reality of what it wants and what it gets, and then we cry out, who shall deliver me? Who can give the victory? It is Jesus Christ. And so they sang a new song. Why a new song? Well, because we could say because what was said in Revelation chapter 4 was worship for the Creator God. Now we're singing the worship of the redeeming God, the Lord Jesus. And there's a consistent picture in Scripture that the redeemed sing praise to God. Wherever angels are referenced, we're told generally they speak. And so many would say that these are the elders singing. Maybe the angels join in. I don't know. But the word new here is significant. For it means not original, it doesn't mean new in time or origin, but in nature. Something previously unknown or unprecedented that has happened. When God delivered His people at the Red Sea, they sang a new song. Because God did something that they had not experienced before. As one writer says, it is new because never before had such a great and glorious deliverance been accomplished, and never before had the Lamb received such great honor. Another says, its theme is the Lamb of God. Through Him, the government of the throne and the purpose of the book are carried out. For us who believe in Him, that is very good. Everything that happens in our lives, everything that will happen in the world history, can be understood only in terms of the Lamb of God and what He is doing in history to get His church and His bride into the shape that He wants her to be in, and to get her where He wants her to be. Now that's a different perspective on everything that's going on in the world. It strips away the fear of man. It strips away victim. It strips away the idea that we just have to endure this. But that God is working in the midst of it all. And so they respond with a song of worship to the Lamb. This song is a song of redemption, sung by those who know and understand God's work through Christ. It's not planned. It's not scheduled. It's not rehearsed. But can I say, it's the song that is demanded by the reality of what the Lamb has done. It is the celebration of the rescue of God's people. Isaiah 42:7, God promised imprisoned people and assured them of their future hope. Thus the content and the nature of this song is a declaration that He is worth being worshipped. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You alone are worthy. And that's why Christianity is a singing religion. And if you don't like to sing, you better do some evaluation of your religion. You say, that's not fair. Some people don't have good voices. There's nothing in the Bible about your good voice or your bad voice. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I had a friend, pastor friend, who recently said, if you don't like singing, you might should consider the other option than heaven. Because in heaven, we're going to sing. And we have the privilege now of singing. Singing of the One who is worthy. Why do they sing? Well, look what the text says. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain.
Because you died. You died, but not just that you died, but you died, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This response is because he was slain. This is the way or the means of triumph. How did the Lamb triumph? He died. That doesn't make sense. Not from human perspective, but it was the purpose and plan of God from the foundation of the world. He was the picture that the Passover Lamb pointed to. He is a picture of the burnt offering that was pointed to in Leviticus 1:5. The lambs were offered both morning and evening for the family burnt offerings, as well as referenced in Isaiah 53:7 we've already read. You see, all of those were the foreshadowing of this Lamb. Now, we wouldn't know this if we didn't follow the trail through the Old Testament. If Isaiah didn't have that word. And then John jumps in John 1 and verse 29. And to make sure that it's not missed, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The one and only unique sacrifice that would finish for all time the payment of sin. Philip notes Jesus as the Lamb and the servant of the Lord in the conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And what does he open to him? He opens to him the Old Testament scriptures. He opens to him Isaiah 53. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul identifies Jesus as the Passover Lamb. And Peter says that there's the Lamb without blemish or without spot. 26 more times Lamb is referenced in the book of Revelation. It's significant. But I want you to understand, though many today, in their foolishness to be wise, would say that God putting his son to death is cosmic abuse, know nothing of the reality of Scripture. Because Jesus Christ was very clear in John 10:15 through 18, when he said, I laid down my life willingly. No man takes it from me. And he had power to take it up again. You see, he was a voluntary, substitutional, yes, penal, we say, substitutional, atoning sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. So the Messiah was victorious through his suffering upon the cross, through his death. He overcame sin and death and the grave. And that's where our victory rests, in his work. Christ was slain by the hands of wicked men. The scripture is very clear, according to the predetermined will of the Father. And here again, the paradox of victory. Through what seems weakness, what seems foolishness to the world, is the very means by which God would bring redemption. Take assurance that your redemption has been complete. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He ransomed you. He bought you. He paid the price. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. That blood was shed for Dave Bradshaw. That blood was shed for you, and it is the only way that any of us will ever see his face. So know that you are not ransomed with futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It's not about your religion and your practices, your ceremonies and your rituals. And not with perishable things such as silver and gold. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. Think this image. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And it's not because you were worthy, and you have been made to be sons and daughters. You have been ransomed because you could do nothing for yourself. And he didn't just do it for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. It came through the Jewish line. But the purpose of God from the very beginning was to redeem a people from every tribe, every descent or ethnicity, every tongue or every language and every people, possibly the ideal of a political groupings and nation, social, cultural. There is no place in all the world where this is not the message of the gospel. This is not cultural American Christianity. This is God's message of the gospel. And it is to go to all the world. And it's a game changer. The reality that you have been bought with a price changes everything, folks. It is what must shape the way you live. Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? You don't own you, contrary to what you believe. For you were bought with a price. Well, what do we do with that? So glorify God in your body. Oh, dear suffering, struggling saint, let the reality of redemption put everything into a new perspective for you. Every hard circumstance that you face, every terrifying fear that you face, remember, He has already redeemed you. He's already accomplished your salvation. He bought you with His own blood. He has appointed you to a very clear and purposeful future with Him in glory. And He has made them, or us, a kingdom and priests to our God. You are already, if you have trusted in Christ, you are already in the kingdom. You're already priests to God. You're already called to live in the reality of kingdom citizens who live under a new authority and are guided by the truth of His kingdom, who have the assurance of access to Him without restriction, who are not some distant people from their God, but can draw near to their God and find grace for every need. You're priests in that you offer up priestly worship and witness and prayers for the sake of the kingdom and for your needs. Don't be distracted by this kingdom of this age. Don't be distracted by your kingdom. You exist for His kingdom purposes. What does this mean? This means that as followers of Christ, sometimes it is our suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the eternal good of others, even for our enemies before self, that we have the greatest opportunity to advance the cause of the kingdom. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered, leaving us an example to follow. And we shall yet reign. What once belonged solely to Israel now belongs to all saints and all of all the nations. And is this what gives us our life, real purpose and meaning for all eternity? Here is the expression of our place as servants and priests and permanent access to God. So for Christ's work of redemption is at the center of all this. Is it not essential that His work is central to what we do and say? And what drives our lives? You're not sufficient. You're not worthy. But thank God, Christ the Lamb was sufficient. And you come to Christ at salvation. He will keep you to the end. He's worthy because He can make ordinary people like you and I worthy to belong in the heavenly kingdom. And then finally, the Lamb's worship by all creation. Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The realization that God's saving and creating purposes through the work of the Lamb leads to this climactic crescendo of praise. And it initiates with the heavenly inhabitants, thus the living creatures and the elders, and we would say millions of angels joining in. Certainly, probably what we'd say, innumerable host. But notice the sevenfold symphony of praise given to the Lamb. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. You say, are you going to explain all those? No. Because these really represent seven excellencies, we might say, of all virtue and all excellence in heaven and earth. And He is worthy, He is due it all. But I want you to think about it in the context of the Lamb that was slain. Consider from what it seems, what is utter defeat becomes total victory. For you see, the cross seemed like weakness, but it was powerful. The cross displayed poverty, but gained true eternal riches. The cross was foolishness to the world, but it was the wisdom of God. The cross looked like helplessness, but was the mighty breaking of the bonds of sin. The cross represented shame, but earned the highest honor for Christ. The cross was a place of deep disgrace and humility, yet revealed the glory of God's grace. And the cross represented the curse of sin, but achieved eternal blessing for those for whom He died. The only way to experience the restoration of blessing of God's design was through the suffering of the cross of Christ. Someone said this doxology recognizes the infinite, incalculable, and intrinsic power that Christ eternally possesses in Himself. He is to be worshipped as God, but He's not just worshipped as God, but He's worshipped as the saving God, the Lamb that was slain. And then we're told, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We move further out. Now it is all creation. To use the words of the psalmist, everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. The one who is worthy. In these words, I believe we see the fulfillment of Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things must glorify God. His will is carried out in the universe. His throne rules. The Lamb reigns. As a result, we have no occasion for worry, no cause for fear, or in tribulation or persecution or anguish. And we should join the voice of the four living creatures and the elders and say, Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Please don't miss this last section. Everything that has breath owes God praise, and will give it to Him. Not everyone will be saved, but all will declare the reality of His worth. He created all things for His will, for Revelation 4:11. And His will is that all creation should glorify its Creator. But humanity's willful sin is rebellion to God. And God seeks to promote His glory. Therefore, the scene represents the reality that all things can only find their fulfillment and their true meaning and their being in the climax of worship and service to the triune God. But we can't do that apart from coming through the Lamb. And God graciously and mercifully was willing to save men and women like you and I. And so God sent His Son, the Lamb, sacrificed before the foundation of the world to rescue sinners. Maybe this morning you think, you know, I just don't feel worthy to join in to the heavenly throng in worshiping God on the throne and the Lamb. Well, you're right. We're not worthy. It's a privilege and a high honor. But the text doesn't ascribe to you and I worth. It doesn't declare to us you were so worthwhile that God gave himself, gave his son for you. But it declares the worth, not in anything we've done, but everything with Christ, in whom we have been made acceptable forever and ever. At a minimum, these realities must change the way we worship him. They must change what we live for. Hearing and keeping the words of this text means that we must allow the heavenly realities to shape our worship here. It means that corresponding worship of the Lamb must be central to our lives. That we cannot come in here heartless, cold, lack of enthusiasm, that has no resemblance of what takes place in this text. That our worship should engage mind, emotions, and our bodies. I'm not calling for something radical, bizarre. We've come to worship the Lamb. He is due this. Someone said the death of awe in our church, in our culture, has left us with an oddly credulous cynicism. Everybody doubts everything, which has led to the question of everything and trusting virtually no one. Because instead of being captivated by God, we become captivated by personalities and institutions and organizations and political parties and individuals that were never meant to bear the weight of glory. Only the one who sits enthroned and the Lamb is worthy of such glory. Consider the words of Samuel Rutherford in the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on the pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Can I encourage you this morning as we pray? If you are here and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He was sacrificed for you. If someone were to go out and give their life for you today and spare you from being put to death, you would honor them. You would think them worthy of recognition. Could you possibly do any less for the sinless Son of God who willingly took your place, died, buried, and rose again that you might have life? Oh, come to Christ. And if you know Christ, worship him like you know him and lift your voice in praise to him. Father, what wondrous love you've given us. We're not worthy to even begin to give you the glory and honor and praise that you deserve. But Lord, we rejoice this morning that through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we come this morning in even the feebleness of our prayers and the feebleness of our songs, that as we lift ourselves up in worship to you, through Christ they are perfected. Through Christ they are accepted as pleasing to you. But Father, it's not merely the practice of religion, but it is a life that is shaped and transformed by the reality that Christ is our mediator. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is the Lamb that you provided for us. So Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not know you, I pray today, give them no rest until they bow the knee to Christ as the Lion, the Lamb, the King of glory. That they would not meet him in the day of judgment as the condemning judge, but they might know him in his mercy and in his grace. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, Scripture is very clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. where the mouth confession is made and we believe in our heart. To believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. That He accomplished what He said He accomplished. And that He did so as the only means to life eternal and forgiveness. As we sing of the Lamb that was slain for us, if you do not know Him, don't fake it, but cry out for the mercy of God that He would save you before it is eternally too late, before His judgment is poured out upon sin and rebellion and the pride of men's heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing. As we prepare to sing a song that we have, many of you have heard, we've used it before. We don't use it very frequently. I have been waiting for this day. Because this is the song. This should captivate us as we reflect upon these words. Is He worthy? The series of questions and answers, if you will. So as you know it, you sing. If you don't know it, follow along. You'll join in. That this may minister to your hearts this morning. We will close with this. Crown Him with many crowns. And all God's people said, Amen. Chris is going to come and close in prayer. There's one more song. You don't have to stay and sing it. Wesley's going to be play it. You have it. If you got the text message, I encourage you to listen to it. If you don't know it, learn it. It is the song of saints. What is more fitting for the people of God to sing than the song of saints and celebrate our Savior? Chris, come, close us in prayer. The words will be on the screen afterwards if you want to stay and enjoy the song. If you know it, sing it. If you don't, that's fine. Listen to it and learn it.
Let's pray. Lord, You indeed are worthy to receive all glory, honor, power, blessing, praise. Lord, thank You for just being our sacrifice. And we praise You for who You are, this and every Lord's Day. You and You alone could accomplish what we could never do for ourselves. And that's to be the perfect Lamb of God that came to shed His blood for our sins, that we might have hope of eternal life. Lord, help us to long for the day that we can see You face to face in glory and usher in eternity future. Lord, thank You for once again being our God, our Savior. What a creation You have accomplished by just the words of Your mouth. Help us to love You this week. Help us to love others. And help us to bring You glory, for You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.